We're going to be in Genesis chapter 16 this morning. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to turn there. Before we look at that passage, I'm going to just make a quick reference to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, where we see this chapter that describes God's people who are a people of faith that begins in this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. That doesn't mean that we hope blindly in something that we're just imagining. It means this: we have conviction based on what we know to be true about who God is, what He's done, what He will do, even though we can't see with our eyes. It's not a conviction or faith without evidence. It's a conviction with evidence based on God's Word. And so in that chapter, the author gives an account of many different people: Noah, Enoch, Abram, Rahab, Samson, Moses, Joseph, and others. But this is what I want you to catch. From this great list of this great people of faith, at the end of that chapter, it says this: and all these, how many of these? All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, in their lifetime, they didn't get what they were hoping for. And so while we look at them and seek in many ways to model their faith, that means something else for us as well. That we have to model a hope that is not get it now. That's a hope that says God is faithful and God is sovereign and God is true and He's going to do something extraordinary. It's a grand picture of what God is doing, because that passage knits together them and us, saying it's not all going to be what you want until the Lord brings all things to consummation and we're all together, as even Abram, who was called the father of our faith, didn't get ultimately what he was looking for. And we think land, you know, we think about Moses, who, you know, he leads all those people out of Egypt and they're going to the promised land. They spend 40 years in the desert, an entire generation dies, and then everybody else goes in. You know who doesn't go in? Moses. He didn't go in. Abram didn't receive what he hoped for, because ultimately, Scripture tells us, he was looking for a city whose designer and builder was God. Well, that's not a town made of bricks and sticks in the Middle East somewhere. That's the new heavens and the new earth, because he hoped for something bigger. And so part of what that means, I believe, for them, as we will see in chapter 16 today, and for us, at least emotionally for us, sometimes God seems very slow. God is not slow as some count slowness, but if I'm honest, sometimes I think God is horribly slow. By which, I mean this: God doesn't do what I want Him to do when I want Him to do it. That means He's slow, right? But our hearts inevitably go there, because we do see around us and within us what we know isn't right. And we want things to be made right. And in light of that, listen, see if this applies to you, because all of this is going to flow right into our passage. It means sometimes I want to figure out a way to help God. That if I know what's good and right, sometimes rather than patiently waiting, I'll scheme a way to maybe speed things along a little bit. If I have this conversation, then if I don't have that conversation, then if I do this or if I do that, or with my finances, if I, you know, because I want to get to this end and do those things without prayer, without considering God's word, without considering his direction. Let me give you an example, especially, and this applies to many age ranges as we pursue relationships, okay? Because we're all made for relationship. That's the way God designed us. The gospel is all about relationship. But especially it applies to younger folks, I think. By younger, I mean people younger than Fred. So younger would include me then, right? I had to do it. Actually, I didn't. But it felt good when I did, Fred. So particularly high school, college-age young adults. Because we're all made for relationship. Most of us desire a mate. Typically, when God provides a mate for someone, there's waiting involved. That's not comfortable. That's not the way I would do it. Often preceded by a broken relationship or two. And it's very easy to think, well, you know, I think God wants me to be married, so maybe I'll help move things along in this way or in that way. That I'll find someone to pursue, and I can find someone who's nice, maybe who's kind, who's encouraging good things, but who does not care about Jesus or his church. And the vast majority of the time, if you embrace Christ and you become yoked with, married to someone who does not hold those things dear, it ends poorly. There are exceptions. In the same way that there's an exception of someone going into the middle of the street and getting hit by a car and everything is fine, but it doesn't make that the model. My exhortation to you is this: don't make unwise decisions. Don't make decisions that are counter to Scripture. Don't compromise. Be patient and wait and seek the Lord. And that may or may not end up the way you would like it to. But you will never, ever pursue a design outside of God's instruction that will be helpful to you. Always, when you follow the Lord within his design, it is good. In chapter 16, now we're getting to the text, Abram and Sarai, to kind of help God along with his plan, because they know his plan, they've been given a promise, they come up with a plan B and pursue it. And it does not end well. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word, I'll read Genesis chapter 16 and then we'll pray together. This is God's holy and inerrant word that's given for you today. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. And Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come humbly this morning praying that you would see us and have mercy on us and write your word upon our heart and give us hope. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in these last few chapters, just as a quick summary, Abram left the land of promise. He went to Egypt. It's a bad idea. He did seem things that seemed faithless, like saying his wife was his sister. And then God takes him back out of Egypt, back to the land of promise. And then you see all of these events where Abram seems to show increasing faith. There's feuds between Abram's people and Lot's people, and so they separate, and Abram says, you choose. I'll take whatever the Lord provides in God's providence there. And then there is conflict between these groups of kings. Lot is taken captive. Abram goes and with 300 and some men rescues them, brings them back. He's offered wealth by the king of Sodom, but Abram won't have anything to do with it. Another act of faith. He engages in a relationship with Melchizedek, which becomes an act of faith. And then in chapter 15, you have these extraordinary promises that come from God, the establishing of a covenant with Abram, that God is going to bless him, that God's going to give a child to him, that nations will come from him, that there will be land. And then to make this covenant, these animals are split open, laid apart, in this heavy contract, which must have caused, as he was preparing it, great fear for Abraham. But only the Lord passes through. And so everything seems to be looking up, and then we get to chapter 16, and it all seems to kind of come crashing down. Abram was 75 when these initial promises were made that he would have a son. He is an old man at that point. And then at least 10 years passed, and now 10 years is a long time. When you receive a promise from the maker of the heavens and the earth that says, I'm going to give you a son, and you're already old, and your wife is already older, and you wait 10 years, and there's no child. And so now Abram's 85, and Sarai is 75. That is just straight up past childbearing years. And so here in chapter 16, we're reminded of what the text in previous chapters has told us. I mean, we've been told over and over and over Sarah hasn't borne any children. Sarah hasn't borne any children. Sarah is barren. Sarah is barren. Here we start again, chapter 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And so we're told again of this piercing reminder. Verse 2, Sarah speaks and says, "Behold, the Lord has prevented me from having children." And she's not wrong that God's sovereignty comes into play here, and we'll address that briefly later, not as fully as we might. But here's this terrible irony that Sarai is living under. God has made a promise, and he's not fulfilling it. He's preventing it. God has made a promise, but he's not fulfilling it. He's preventing it. But for Sarai, it doesn't come across as a confession of faith here, so to speak, or an act of faith. It seems to be more of an expression of anger, that she's blaming God. Seems to be more of the sense. You promised something and you haven't done it. Therefore, let's do something else. In other words, God's made a promise, but he seems slow. He seems slow. A lot of years have passed. When God made covenant with Abraham and promises to Abram, it says Abram believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. But 10 years is a long time. And so Sarai finds a fix. In verse 2, "Behold, the Lord's prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, that it may be that I shall obtain children by her." So she hasn't dispensed entirely with the promise of God. She's doing what I would do and what a lot of you would. Like, she's going to work the problem, right? Some of you are great at working the problem, yes? Like, we might not be thinking about how God comes into play here, but we can flowchart and diagram and engineer it, if you will. And so Sarai, she's throwing God's promise out the window. She's trying to figure out a way to help God along. In other words, the promise was made to Abram. He would have children. It's not happening through me. It's been 10 years. Maybe this way. And in the ancient Near East, this was a very common practice. This was not uncommon. This was common. Okay, if you can't have children and you have a servant, then what you'll do is the husband will have a child by the servant. You'll maybe move the servant on or maybe keep the servant. You'll adopt the child and the child will become the adopted child of the original couple and become the heir and become the offspring. Now, just because it was common practice in the ancient Near East doesn't mean it's a good idea. But it's a way to work the problem. How do you figure out what's right and what to do and what not to do? Chris and I are having conversations now about what to do and what not to do. We have a minivan that I like to say is a better vehicle than other people's vehicles because it has over 300,000 miles of trustworthiness shown in it, right? That's more trustworthiness than somebody with, say, 15,000 miles on an air car, right? Now, it is leaking oil, maybe more than we've ever had a vehicle leak oil before. You know, you take the gas and you take the oil and you just sort of... It's not true. It doesn't take that much gas, right? Probably is taking that much oil. Enough so that, like, when you're driving, it's fine. But when you stop, you're going, it stinks, right? Because it is burning some oil. And we got a repair estimate. And it's like, no, you know, like, I don't think we're going to put $3,000 to $4,000 in a vehicle that's got over 300,000 miles in it. So the question becomes, What do we do and when do we do it? Now, our newest vehicle is a 2013, I guess. So when Dave goes and looks at vehicles now, there's this thing called sticker shock involved. Because it's been a long, long time since we've bought anything that has cost what a next vehicle might cost us. And I'm not sure whether, you know, the thing is, as far as I know, it's safe to drive. And pouring oil in is still cheaper than a car payment. But we've got to figure out, are we going to do something this month or next month or 8 months or a couple of years maybe? Apparently that idea has been vetoed. But we've got to figure out when. Now, I can walk onto any car lot, and a salesman will be happy to try to figure out what kind of payment I can afford and provide a plan for me. That is probably not the best idea. But we've got decisions to make, and it gets complicated, right? It gets really complicated. So we want to be wise, and we want to see where God's word comes to bear. Even though Abram and Sarah did not have God's law that would come later, and even though this may have been a common ancient Near Eastern practice, they knew. I mean, this was not, the plan that they come up with is not an acceptable plan. Because they knew about Adam and Eve. They knew God's design for husband and wife, one man, one woman. And so, you know, it's apparent. I mean, this text has a heaviness to it from the start, from the very beginning. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife. I mean, we know who Sarai is, but the emphasis is, this is Sarai's wife, or this is Abram's wife. We see the same thing in verse 3, middle of the verse, Sarai, Abram's wife, then took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and you're going, no. Like, don't do that. And the reader knows, and we know, and they know. And the trials of faith and trials of suffering are trials of waiting and trusting. They are trials of waiting and trusting. Abram and Sarai are struggling to follow in what seems to be an absolutely impossible scenario. Now, if you remember, Abram's life and Israel's life, if you will, and their journey, they're parallel, right? Israel right now, they are still in the desert, and you know what their challenge is? Trying to figure out how to faithfully follow and wait and trust in what seems to be an impossible scenario. Faith often troubles us when God's timing is not what we think it should be. Let me say it again. Faith troubles us when God's timing is not what we think it should be. In some ways, I mean, this seems silly, perhaps, to you and me, or antiquated, or whatever, for Sarai to say, hey, I've got an idea. I've got a servant. You take my servant, sleep with her. She'll have a baby. We'll say that's the offspring, and God will fulfill his promises. But she's 75. And she's trying to figure out what she's going to do. There are some things in the text here that are shadows, if you will, from Genesis chapter 3. If you look at verse 2, Sarai says something to Abram. Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Here's an idea. Here's a bad idea. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children. The vocabulary is that I may build by her, that I may build a family by her. I'm sorry, where is it? Oh, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You know where we see that same language used? When Eve tells Adam, here's something I'm going to give to you. And Adam listens to her. In Genesis chapter 3:17, and the Lord says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. Now, this is not a general principle, guys. On the whole, your wife is more savvy, especially about relationships, than you are. We won't unpack it, but she is a counselor to you. Same vocabulary that's used of the Holy Spirit. You would be wise to listen to your wife. But in this case, what we're seeing is unwise counsel, and Abram says, okay, let's do that. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. In this next section then, so we've seen this plan that's been established, and then we see Hagar becomes a problem. Because she does in fact conceive. Now in any age, wrongly, a woman who wants to become pregnant and does not is often looked down upon, especially in the ancient world. It was deemed a curse of the gods or a failure of the gods to recognize them. So Sarai has already been living a life for decades where she's probably been openly or not scorned, looked down upon. Now her maidservant conceives by her husband, which tells everybody what? Oh, the problem wasn't Abraham, was it? The problem was Sarai. The problem was Sarai all along. And the maidservant goes, yeah, look, I'm pregnant. And she looks at Sarai with contempt, and then we have this conflict that emerges. He went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And then Sarai, she presents legal language to Abram. It's court system language. May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. And so now you have conflict between Hagar and Sarai and Abram. And this, the relationship between Hagar and Sarah should have been a sweet relationship. In the Psalms it says, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so the eyes look to the Lord our God till He has mercy on us. And Abram then, instead of stepping in and doing right and trying to remedy the problem, he steps back and abdicates responsibility and says, she's your maidservant, do what you want to do. And there's a sense in which he's right and there's a sense in which he's wrong. And it looks a lot, again, like Genesis 3, where Adam goes, hey, it's your problem now. I mean, this woman that you gave to me, right? And now there's blame shifting involved when he should have, from the very beginning, said, no, Sarai, that's a bad plan. We shouldn't do this at all. And so Sarai deals with her harshly in verse 6. So harshly that the maidservant flees from her and she starts to go back towards Egypt. We know that because of the road that she's on, the road to Shur. And so she is trying to flee. Okay, so all of that, you can call it an introduction, but what I really want you to lay hold of is what's in front of us. That's part of the story. But the real story is these verses that come before us now. Because what happens to Hagar? Hagar's on this journey back to Egypt. She's been treated harshly. And the angel of the Lord finds her. Now, that's not finding like, oh, great, I found a $10 bill in the washing machine. You know, that I stumbled into something. The Lord found her because he was seeking her. Because he knew she needed help. Because she was desperate. Because she was despised. Because she had been cast out. And so we have the phrase, actually, you'll see in your text, this is important, the angel of the Lord found her. And there's all sorts of scholarly debate, who is the angel of the Lord? But the idea is this. Typically, scholars will say this is most likely a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. This is not a representative of the Lord, not an angel, but the angel. It's a representation of the Lord. So, for example, it's the Lord that speaks to Moses from the burning bush. It's a manifestation of God himself who has come and who speaks. And here the Lord comes and speaks to a despised Egyptian slave woman in the middle of the desert. Multiple times he speaks. Verse 8, he said to her. Verse 9, he said to her. Verse 10, he also said to her. Verse 11, he said to her. And when the Lord speaks to someone, that is an unbelievable mercy. He is not required to do so. Nor was he required to speak to you and me, yet he gave us his word that we might be rescued too, that we might know him. Can you imagine if you were Hagar in the desert and the Lord comes and speaks? How stunning that would be. Would he not have your rapt attention? How much more so this, when the Lord speaks, and when we gather on the Lord's Day and we hear his word through the preaching of the word? We ought not to take any of it lightly. The Lord comes and he speaks to her. And he asks her a question, where have you come from and where are you going? And she says, I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord says, go back. If you are Hagar, that is probably not what you want to hear. Like, she is fleeing because she's being treated harshly, and the Lord is telling her, go back there. But that's not all. That's not all that he says. He tells her, I will multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered. And the Lord himself names her son. You shall call his name Ishmael. And he's going to be a son who has conflict with his relatives. But the Lord speaks to her and blesses her. This is, I think, in all of ancient Near Eastern literature, the only time when a God speaks to a woman and calls her by name. And Hagar, she calls the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. You are a God who sees. Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Hagar becomes a foil, if you will, to Abram and Sarai, who are to be the model of faith, and they've made a left turn, and they come back, right? But of all the people in Scripture that we wouldn't expect to see as a model of faith is an Egyptian slave woman. And she becomes, in this chapter, a model of faith who says, "You are the God who sees me." And she names the well. By the way, so the name of her son is Ishmael. He's going to be the God who is with me. And then she names the well. It's the well of the God who sees. If there's anything that Hagar declares in this chapter, it's this. In the midst of her horrible circumstances, where first she's rejected from, let's go back here. She starts in Egypt, and she is cared for so much that she's given away to foreigners as a servant to be taken into a foreign country. She's already been rejected in Egypt or given away as property or gifted as property in Egypt. Then she's with Abram and Sarai. Sarai treats her harshly, and she's so rejected there that she's heading back to Egypt. And here's this God who finds her, who sees her, and she declares it, "You are the God who sees." We don't have all the time to open up all of the difficulties of our questions here, but we need to ask and answer honestly. Is God sovereign or is He not? And does He see or does He not? Because the thing that's troubling, I believe, for Sarai and Abram is the same thing that troubles me. And I would guess troubles many of you. Like, if God hadn't made a promise, it wouldn't be so troubling, yes? Sarah wouldn't be so troubled if God hadn't said, "I'll give you children. Here's a promise." The problem comes because God has made a promise and she's not seen the fulfillment. The problem for you and me comes when I see promises of God that God cares for me, but it's not being fulfilled the way I would expect it to. So let's say this first. God is sovereign, and He exercises His sovereignty. Not just that He is sovereign, but that He exercises His sovereignty down to the very slightest thing. And all of this is very mysterious and complicated, and we can't unpack it all. But God doesn't have, there aren't random molecules flying around, apart from God's control, nor random people flying around out of God's control. As much wickedness as we might see, that there aren't people who make poor decisions, wicked decisions, and all of a sudden God goes, "Oh, wait, I've got to step back and ponder and figure out now how to fix this." Somebody doesn't give God lemons and then God has to figure out how to make lemonade. God has ordained all things from eternity past. Now, we don't get to see the front of the tapestry. We don't understand how that works together. Abram and Sarai did not understand how this was all going to work together. Do you think they understand now? Joseph, when he's thrown into a well and sold into slavery by his brothers, if I've embraced God and I'm a man of faith and Scripture says God cares for me, like in my eyes, you know what that shouldn't look like? Being thrown into a well and sold into slavery by your brothers. And yet, ultimately, an entire nation of God's people is saved because of that. Who knows what mysterious things in your life that you never would have asked for? Who knows what the Lord is doing with that? I don't know. This does not mean, by the way, that people don't make decisions. You really do make decisions. You make good decisions, bad decisions, ethical decisions. You really choose Crest over Colgate. God isn't constraining you for every decision that you make, and yet He sovereignly exercises His rule over every single thing on the planet. Those two things go together. And so that becomes a challenge for us. I mean, this is why Sarah says, the Lord's prevented me from having children. She knows the promise, and at the same time, the Lord's prevented her from having children. The solution should not have been, I've got an idea, how about Hagar? The solution should have been, this is confusing. So let me, when you are in trial like this, this is confusing, this is painful, this is frustrating, I don't understand. When we are all in a mess in our circumstances and in our relationships, that's the path that you take to avoid becoming angry and embittered and abandoning the faith. To go, God is faithful, I don't understand. Though He slay me, I will trust in Him. Though things with my kids haven't worked out, my job hasn't worked out, my marriage hasn't worked out, my finances haven't worked out, my health hasn't worked out, if you have not yet, I guarantee you will be able to fill in the blank with one of those things at some point where it doesn't make sense. You look in, and for us, I mean, if I could fix stuff, like if I were sovereign, it would be a really bad idea, by the way, but like Johnny Erickson would have walked a long time ago. Everybody in here would be, you know, financially blessed and perfectly healthy. That would be really bad because God has far better things in view for you and for me. In the New Testament, somebody comes to Jesus because there's a guy who has problems, and their question is, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Which is it? And the answer is, neither. Neither one. Jesus says, this has happened so that God's glory might be displayed. But nobody knew that beforehand. God's hand in your life and the suffering in your life will not be wasted. Can you believe it? Can you believe there's a God who sees in the midst of your most unasked for trial? It will not be wasted. So she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing, El Roy, God of seeing. We can think of God as a shepherd, as a king, as a savior, a whole host of ways. But this, for me, should be a transforming idea that in the midst of whatever circumstance I am in, God sees. And not just in a distant way. Okay, you know, he's omniscient, got it. Check that good Reformed theology box, right? Understand? God sees compassionately. God sees in such a way that He shows up by a well on a road in between Middle East and Egypt to an Egyptian slave woman in trouble. That's the way God sees. Abram and Sarah were pursuing something good, but they did it the wrong way, and God doesn't call you to take shortcuts. The idea that the God who sees is going to send her back to Sarai might give us the heebie-jeebies. But here's part of what he's doing, I believe. And I don't know what that looks like later. I don't know what it looks like when she goes back. But the Lord sends her, he has her do a U-turn, that at minimum does this. It takes her away from a land of false worship and idolatry back to himself and where true worship will take place. It is easy to think as we look around us and we see others who don't have the same trial that I have. Because when we're in the midst of pain, it's easy to have tunnel vision with that particular pain, whether it's physical or relational or vocational or financial or whatever it is. And then to scratch my head and go to, like, it seems like God loves them. It seems like God blesses them. Does God not care? Does he not hear? And what if nothing changes? Well, maybe it won't. I mean, these are hard truths, okay? Please don't think that I'm saying these things callously. Years ago, I drove to Williamsburg to meet with a pastor friend of mine. I'm probably not going to do this without weeping. Because I was in a bad situation, and I was worn out, and I sat with this guy, and I kind of put stuff on the table. I'm not going to tell you exactly what I told him, but I was looking for him to kind of hold my hand and tell me, everything's going to be okay, Dave, right? Like, this is a gentle guy. And so I put all my stuff on the table and said, I don't know about this on the other side. And he said, well, God hasn't promised you that, has he, Dave? That was not comforting to me. I did not like that. And then he said, he must love you an awful lot to have you go through this. And I just wept. Jesus came and knows and experienced as a man everything that you have in some way. I mean, if he lived for 30 years on this earth in the ancient Near East without modern medicine, he suffered in some way physically, without any modern amenities. He suffered betrayal of his dearest friends. He had emotional sufferings so great, at one point, he shed through sweat drops of blood. Tempted in every way, yet without sin. We struggle knowing that God is sovereign, and in our suffering, knowing because he's sovereign, he could have orchestrated things differently. And yet, I would suggest, God couldn't have orchestrated things differently. Because he designs what is absolutely good and best for the benefit of his children. And so as he sees you, and as he looks at you, he could not be more caring. He could not be more patient in the midst of your goofiness and your sin. He could not possibly, in relationship to you, be more loving. He couldn't. He couldn't be more gentle. He couldn't be more long-suffering. He could not cast His omnibenevolent eye upon you with any greater perfection or execution than what He does right now, always has, and always will. It can't be any better. Can we see and understand all of that now? We cannot. And that's why we struggle with who God is and what we don't see. There are things that I see every single day with my family, my friends, my church, the things that matter that I don't like because I know they're not right. And yet somehow God orchestrates things absolutely perfectly to the absolute minutest detail because He loves you, because He sees. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, from the time of Adam's fall, You could have simply let us go our own way to perish and be separated from You, and yet You chose to orchestrate a plan beyond our imagination where You would come and die and rescue us and pay the penalty for our sin, and that You would continue to look and to see and to know our every need and to love us with an everlasting love. And so we pray that You would build our faith in Him who gave Himself for us, Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.